Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I want to begin our reading tonight in verse 7 and read down through the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, "All my affairs shall Tychicus make known unto you, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that ye may know of our state, and that he may comfort your hearts, together with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things that are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, that is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, men that I have been, that have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, saluteth you, always striving for you in his prayers, that ye may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, for whom I bear him witness that he hath much labor for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, salute you. Salute the brethren that are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in their house. And when this epistle hath been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you." Brethren, certainly we know that as we study from the book of Colossians, one of the four prison epistles, along with Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, that the apostle has been addressing them about how they can be complete or perfect in Christ. We see that early on in this epistle. But I must ask the question, does that then mean that we who are in Christ must be alike in every way? We must all do exactly the same service in exactly the same way. And before you say mix it off on a beam here, I am not suggesting at all the thought of unity in diversity or fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with God, but to fellowship those who are in fellowship with God. Yes, I understand that we must all be of the same mind, that we must think alike in that way. And I understand that, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, that we are baptized into one body. And we see in Ephesians chapter 4 the platform for unity and the things that are given as gifts to the church that we all might be one. I understand that. But does that demand that all have the same personality and that everybody has the same abilities to do exactly the same work to the same extent? Well, the answer to that is no. We have different talents and abilities. And I must say, I am not one necessarily to do a whole lot of name calling, but I sometimes think it's necessary. And sometimes that's not a good thing. We read of Hymenaeus and Alexander that we read in Paul's epistle to Timothy that did bad things. Hymenaeus and Philetus that taught error regarding the resurrection. And they're named in these epistles. But in this passage, you see the names of individuals that are cited specifically for some unique things that they do. And what I'm trying to communicate to you is that though we are baptized into the same body, and though we are to be of the same mind and the same judgment, and by that to believe the same things, to worship the same way, in order that we might have fellowship with God, not all of us have the same personalities. And not all of us may have exactly the same abilities to the same degree of others. For example, as I was commenting to some this morning who were present this morning, I said, it's an interesting thing to me that you have a unique ability to invite people to come to worship. And they do. You have an influence in this world to invite people to come. And as I look throughout the congregation, I may see that certain ones do and they get results, and certain ones may not be quite as adept in that particular quality. But that doesn't mean they can't do other things. And what I want you to note in our study this evening is we're going to read about some folks that were different. Oh, they believed the same things, at least until we get to a certain point. We'll talk about Demas, but they believed the same things. They were the same mind. They were the same judgment. But certain ones are called by name, and the thing that they seem to flourish in is mentioned. Do you see that in the text? And so my question is, as we study our lesson tonight, and we read of these names, some are familiar, some we only see what's said here about them, and that's it. But yet, though we might describe them as not being necessarily God's A-team, like Paul and Peter, prominent characters in the New Testament, we do see that these men, their names are preserved by inspiration for all time for the things that they did. Never minimize the things that you do. Always reach out striving to do more. Don't be content with where you are, but don't minimize what you do. Now that's going to be the essence of our study tonight. Now let's begin. What I want to note is, you read in verses 7 and 8 about a man named Tychicus. And it tells us, all my affairs shall Tychicus make known unto you, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that ye may know our state and that he may comfort your hearts. Now Tychicus is specifically referred to with terms of endearment. He is the beloved brother. He is the faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now fortunately, we can learn a little bit more about this man. When we turn back to Acts chapter 20, in verse 4, we learn that Tychicus was in the company of those men who were with Paul as he traveled soon to come into the city of Jerusalem where he was arrested. So he was one of Paul's traveling companions. We also turn in one of these prison epistles to the book of Ephesians, and you'll note there in the 6th chapter, in a similar fashion as we see here, reading beginning in verse 21, the text tells us, but that ye may know my affairs, how I do, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that ye may know our state, and that he may comfort your hearts. Now, in both of these epistles, in the Colossian letter and the Ephesian letter, we read about this man who is described as a beloved brother and faithful minister who is on a mission. And his mission is to communicate a message from Paul about how he's doing in a Roman prison. Now, you see the why of that, don't you? You see, these brethren in Ephesus and these brethren in Colossae, they knew this man. And certainly they knew Paul. And they were concerned about Paul's well-being as a prisoner. And Paul specifically sends this man with the responsibility of comforting their hearts that he's okay. Now, what would you do? Well, we'd send a fellow a text and get direct communication with him. Oh, we'd send him an email. I got tickled years ago at Megan Dixon when I was talking about the years before we had such easy means of communication. And I remember when I was growing up on the farm, the telephone company coming on our farm and planting posts in the field to bring a telephone line to our house. We didn't have a telephone. And Megan raised the question. She said, well, what did you do to communicate with each other? I said, we sent up smoke signals. Well, now, indeed. You see the point. Paul could not communicate quickly with these brethren. And he sent selected individuals to report on how he was doing so that they wouldn't worry about him, to comfort their hearts. And here we read about this man, Tychicus. You'll note also in Titus, as he mentions this man in chapter 3 and in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, give diligence to come unto me to Nicopolis, for there I have determined to winter." Paul tells this man who's preaching on the Isle of Crete, "I'm sending Tychicus to you, so that you can set him forward on his journey." Now, we well know that as Paul is writing to Timothy in the fourth chapter, this is among Paul's last words. He is about to be executed because of his faith in Christ and his willingness to preach Christ. And in chapter 4 and in verse 12, the writer tells us, "But Tychicus I sent unto Ephesus," and further admonition of and certain names that are identified in this passage. But again, we see that as Paul is about to die, he mentions this man and he sent him on a mission. Paul is not done. There are still some things that can be done through his messengers, such as this man. When you read in the epistles that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we often emphasize 1 Corinthians chapter 16 regarding the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, keeping in mind that this epistle was written to the church in Corinth, predominantly made up of Gentiles. Regarding, in this instance, the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem who are Jewish. And we see in Romans, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 25, how that Paul is concerned that these brethren in Jerusalem, they might not even receive this money. They'd rather starve to death than to receive a collection from their brethren who were Gentiles. You talk about prejudice, nothing new about it, is there? Even in the church. But that was the case. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, we see the order given to take up this collection upon the first day of the week as they have been prospered. And in the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 8th chapter and in verse 23, Paul said, "Whether any inquire about Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker to youward, or our brethren, they are the messengers of the churches. They are the glory of Christ." Some have supposed, because Tychicus was a traveling companion with Paul during this period of time, that he might have been one of these messengers that is identified here. I don't know. But it certainly stands to the realm of possibility. He might very well be one of these messengers that was appointed by the churches to the glory of Christ to deliver these funds to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But there's another man that's mentioned. And going back to the Colossian letter, the fourth chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 9, the writer said, "Together with Onesimus." Now we've got two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, "the faithful and beloved brother." Notice the terms of endearment that are used to describe him. He said, "Who is one of you?" That tells us that Onesimus was from Colossae. And it says, "They shall make known unto you all things that are done here." Now that name ought to ring a bell to us. When we think of Onesimus, we find what information is here, and we know that he's from Colossae, but we're introduced to Onesimus in the book of Philemon. If you would turn to that, also one of the prison epistles, to the book of Philemon, you'll note who Onesimus was. Onesimus was a runaway slave. And this epistle that's written to Philemon has to do with whether or not Philemon would receive him back. I call it a book on tact, because that's what it is. Paul, as an apostle, says that "I have a great deal of joy and comfort because of this man and because of you." And he refers to Onesimus as one that he has begotten, verse 10, "in my bonds." Paul points out that Onesimus was once unprofitable to you, verse 11, "but now he is profitable to me and you," which tells us that as a runaway slave, this was a bad thing in his relationship with Philemon. It's quite probable, possible even, that Onesimus had stolen some things from Philemon. which Paul implies in this short epistle. And Paul tells Philemon he is a brother in Christ now. I want you to receive him back. And if he has taken anything wrongfully from you, you put that on my tab. But you remember that you owe me your life. And just to make sure that all is in order, when I am released from this imprisonment, you prepare for me a lodging because I'm coming to see you. Well, now that tells us a whole lot about Onesimus in these few words that Paul outlines here. It also tells us a great deal about Philemon. And it also teaches some valuable lessons on how to approach some things. Sometimes we can get a whole lot more done by beseeching than we can by barking. And we want to note that in this text. Look further with me, if you would. We know that Onesimus and Tychicus were both messengers of Paul, and they were serving in a good way in that capacity. And then we want to note that there are those who are comforters. They just have a knack in doing that. For example, as you turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we know that the Apostle Paul is very much concerned, as he expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, anxiety for the churches. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's much concerned about the impact that that 1 Corinthian letter has had on the church in Ephesus, or in Corinth. And as you'll note in the text, he says, I sent Titus, so that Titus can find out how that you've received that letter. And when he comes back, Titus' report is, his spirit has been refreshed by you all, verse 13. So things are good with this report. And as you turn the page over to 1 Thessalonians, you'll note in the third chapter that a similar circumstance exists concerning the church in Thessalonica. You remember the timeline, how that we read about the establishment of the church in Thessalonica in Acts, the 17th chapter. And when Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them every day, as his practice was, and essentially they threw him out of the city. Then he went to the city of Berea, and they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were true. And Paul had not been in Thessalonica all that long. And now here we see in this first epistle, he's writing to them, because he's concerned about their well-being. And in the third chapter, he sent Timothy. It tells us in verse 2, well, if you'll notice in verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. We sent Timothy to see how you're doing. And Timothy's report was good. In verse 5, it tells us, For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came, even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us even as we also to see you. He says, for this cause, brethren, we were comforted in our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, brethren, I'm not convinced at all that we overall understand the concern that brethren ought to have for each other. I'm just not. Sometimes brethren get upset when you make inquiry about how they're doing. Get angry with you as if it's a criticism. No, I'm interested in how you're doing. And other brethren are interested in how you're doing. Paul was interested in how these in Thessalonica was doing. And there are some that are just good at finding out those things and expressing, communicating that concern. And they do a good job with that. In the book of Philippians, in the second chapter and in verse 25, you'll note that Epaphroditus is referred to as Paul's brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. And since he longed after you and was sore troubled because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's desire is to report on Epaphroditus. He's okay. He understands you're concerned about him, and he don't want you to worry. Now, I said all that to say this. There are men who are comforters. They do that. And we need men that and women that are willing to do those kind of things. And if you'll look back in our text in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 10, Paul comments concerning Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, that is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, men that have been a comfort unto me. Now, what does that tell us about these fellows? Well, though they are not named long and great details of Scripture given regarding their life, they are named in this passage. And what's the thing that is noted about them? They provide comfort for me. Did Paul need comfort in a Roman prison? We've talked about Roman prisons in times gone by. If you were imprisoned in Rome, you didn't get to sit down and watch television and have three square meals a day. You didn't have air conditioning and heat in the wintertime. The provisions that you had were things that were brought to you by somebody, because those things were not provided. Do you think life in Roman prison would be comfortable? Well, no. But yet Paul names these individuals, including Aristarchus, and he said, these men have comforted me. A very valuable commodity if you were in prison. We also note that he was named as a fellow traveler with Paul back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. He was one, and I want to call your attention particularly to this passage as you turn back to Acts chapter 19, concerning Paul's work in the city of Ephesus. And you'll note beginning in verse 29, it says, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to enter into the temple, or to the people rather, the disciples suffered him not. A certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him and besought him not to adventure himself into the theater. Well, why? Well, it wouldn't be pleasant. Here's men whose lives are threatened. Aristarchus is one of them. He was involved in this riotous occasion in the city of Ephesus, where there were those who were opposing what Paul was preaching. And they took Paul's traveling companions and took them down to the theater, and their lives were in peril. Now, this is the man that we're reading about. You'll also note in Acts chapter 27, after Paul is arrested, in fact, after plots have been laid to take his life in the city of Jerusalem, and he's appealed his case to the Roman Caesar. In Acts chapter 27, if you'll drop down to verse 2, the text tells us, and embarking in a ship of Adamidrian, which was about to sail unto the places on the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, Aristarchus of Macedonia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Well, he traveled on that ship with Paul as he was on his way to Rome. Now, it doesn't tell us that Aristarchus, at this point at least, was arrested, but he was with Paul. He was with Paul, and Paul said he was a lot of comfort to me. Are there times in your spiritual life where you need comforting, encouragement? And so now Paul is in Rome, and Aristarchus is with him. And providing comfort, he too sends greetings to these in Colossae. And you'll notice, going back to our text, Colossians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 10, Mark is named, the cousin of Barnabas, and they're asked to receive him if he come to you. Mark. Now, who would that be? Well, that would be John Mark, the writer of the second gospel. He is identified as a cousin of Barnabas, and we know who Barnabas is. He's identified in Acts chapter 4 as the son of exhortation. He's the one that came to Antioch at the will of the church in Jerusalem to be a source of encouragement to the brethren in Antioch. So this tells us who John Mark is. Another interesting note about Mark is it was in his mother's house in the city of Jerusalem that the church met. And that ought to tell us something about this young man. But something else that we learn about this young man. He had started on the first journey with Paul, but he has turned back. In Acts, the 13th chapter, it ensued into quite a little bit of a problem between Paul and Barnabas. In Acts, the 13th chapter, in the first 13 verses, I'll omit reading that, but simply to make the observation that they're in Antioch of Pisidia. There's great opportunity there. And Mark decided he did not want to continue on the journey. And he left them. Now, as I said, that mention of that brings about some contention between Paul and Barnabas, because Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And in the 15th chapter, you'll note, beginning in verse 36 of that chapter, it tells us, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return now and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaim the word of God and see how they fare.' And Barnabas was minded to take with them John also, who was called Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with them him who withdrew from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from the other. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Now we read about this sharp contention between Barnabas and Paul caused by Mark. But what do we know now as we come over to the Colossian letter? That's all been resolved, hasn't it? Whatever the issue was, we're not told, but whatever the issue was, it's been resolved. And now we learn that he is of great comfort to Paul. Now we mentioned a few moments ago that 2 Timothy is Paul's last words that are recorded for us. And as we turn to 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter, look at whose name we mentioned, or is mentioned in verse 11. "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's useful to me in ministry." These men have provided comfort. He's useful. And we don't know a whole lot about Mark, but we do know that Paul said he's profitable. So now he's included with the list of those who have comforted the apostle during this first Roman imprisonment. And then we read in verses 10 and 11 about this man named Jesus, who is called Justice, verse 11 specifically. He said, "Who are of the circumcision? These only are my fellow workers of the kingdom of God, men that have been a comfort to me." I don't know who Justice is. Not a lot of information given about him, but we know that he was a Jew. He's a fellow worker in the kingdom. He was a source of much encouragement and comfort to the Apostle Paul. And then that brings us in this chapter to the discussion of Epaphras. Likely the person who had started the church in Colossae, some have supposed, and perhaps rightly so, based upon what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 through verse 9. Paul says he's one of you. Read with me verses 12 and 13. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, saluteth you, always striving for you in his prayers, that ye may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he hath much labor for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for them in Hierapolis." Now look carefully at that. He's from Colossae, but he cares about you, and he cares about Christians in these other places. He's concerned about them. He's also described, along with Onesimus in the Philemon letter, as a fellow prisoner. Now what he could do for these in Colossae, you might wonder. Here he is in Rome, and here they are way over in Asia. How can he help them? Well, Paul tells us he can pray for you. Now, brethren and friends, never, ever underestimate the power of prayer. Now, I want to say that again, because I think sometimes we miss that point. Somebody asks you to pray for somebody. You do that. Maybe you don't even need to wait for them to ask you to pray for them. But you do that. Because prayer is powerful. You read about the power of prayer. When you read in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man prevaileth much. And then he cites as an example of Elijah, how that he prayed and it didn't rain 3 years. And then he prayed again and it did. I'm confident that at least in my life, where I am today is the result of somebody, or maybe a whole lot of somebodies, with their fervent prayers on my behalf. Now, when you read concerning this man, Epaphras, can you think of anything greater that could be said about a man than he prayed for you? Paul said he always labored fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I want to comment on what he prayed for. You know, sometimes when we pray, our prayers are so general that they really don't have a specific application. But I want you to notice about this man, he's praying specifically for these brethren in Colossae, and he's praying that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He's praying fervently. He's always praying for them. And notice that it's personal. He's praying for you and it's specific. He's praying for them regarding some very specific things. And look further with me in this text. As you read in verse 14, he mentions Luke, the beloved physician. Now we know a whole lot about Luke, don't we? Someone has said, and I believe rightly so, that Luke wrote half of the New Testament. When you consider the Gospel of Luke, and as thorough as it is, in giving a chronology of the life of Christ, and then when you read the book of Acts, and it gives a chronology of the development of the early church in the first 30-something years, he wrote half the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. There are some things we want to note about Luke. He too was a fellow traveler with Paul on these preaching tours. And it's evident that during this Roman imprisonment, Luke is with him, and we'll see that again in 2 Timothy with the second Roman imprisonment. Luke, the beloved physician. One of the things I would encourage you to do, those of you that have studied with us in the book of Acts know this already, that when you note that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and you see these personal pronouns, we and us, take note of it. Because sometimes in the chronology of the events, it's not we and us, it's they and them. But when you read of we and us, Luke is including himself. And so you can chart out when Luke was traveling with Paul, and then at certain times Paul went on without Luke, and Luke joined later. And that's stated in these pronouns, we and us. Versus them and they. Just a little tidbit of information. That don't cost any more, but it's helpful in your study, you see. Luke, the beloved physician. He was faithful to Paul. As we mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we want to note Luke, because Paul said Luke was the only one that is with me. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Now let me ask you, my dear friends, who better would you want for a traveling companion if you were the Apostle Paul? Suffering the afflictions that Paul suffered, the beatings, the stonings, and all of those things that he suffered, than a beloved physician. Luke is with me. Now, if you note that, you see how Paul valued Luke's company. And then by way of contrast, we read about Demas. At the time that Paul is in the Roman imprisonment in Rome, that as he writes this letter to the Colossians, Demas is doing good things. Demas sends his greetings right along with Luke. But then as you come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10, the writer says, "For Demas forsook me, having loved this present world." Demas has forsaken me. Now, we don't know all the details about what happened to Demas, but we do know the troubles that Paul was enduring and the things that Paul had stated even to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know the things that I've suffered. You know what happened to me in Derbe and Iconium and Lystra. You know what happened in these places. And you know how that they stoned me in Lystra and left me for dead. They thought they'd kill me. So we're talking about a matter of life and death. To be a Christian, that's what it could very well mean. Life or death. And now Paul, in this second epistle to Timothy, says, for me, it means death. And that's what we talked about in our study this morning. I'm going to die. But for Demas, he evidently wasn't willing to do that. And Paul said, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I've sometimes said that these are perhaps among the very saddest words that the Apostle Paul ever penned. Because they had been fellow workers. They had been close. They had accomplished a lot of good. Demas had no doubt taught a lot of people, knew a lot of people. But now Paul, as he's about to die, said, Demas has forsaken me. He's loved this present world. Look at what he was, and now look at what he's become. And so, we admonish the need to continue faithfully even until death. And you'll note in Revelation 12 and verse 11 that John commends those brethren because they did not hold their lives dear even unto death. Well, that wasn't Demas. But it was Paul. And so we want to make note of that. Now, when we conclude our study, I want to make this point that during these early days of the preaching of the gospel, things were not good. And we read in the book of Acts primarily of two outstanding characters or prominent characters. We read of Peter, and then from about chapter 12 going forward in the book of Acts, we read of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. But let us not be mistaken about this. The gospel was not spread throughout the whole creation by only Peter and Paul. As great as these men were, here are characters that we see in this short epistle, the book of Colossians. Men whose names are not real noteworthy throughout the rest of the Bible, some mentioned only in this passage, but commended for the great work that they did. All of these, yes, there's the need for Peter's and there's the need for Paul's and so forth, but there's also the need for men like Epaphras prayed. There's the need for men like Tychicus who reported messages. There's the need for these other characters that we read about and the work that they did to comfort Paul. Aristarchus, for example, who were willing to die right along with him in order to help and support him in the spreading of the gospel. Now, here's our point, brethren. It was greatly assisted by some of these fellows, messengers, comforters, people who prayed, people who became the servants of others. And I want to conclude with this note, Mark chapter 14, of a woman who anointed Jesus with an alabaster cruse of ointment. And when criticism was offered by Judas Iscariot because of what this woman did, he said, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. And brethren, let us always strive to be doing more, reaching out, trying to do more. But let us not minimize what we are doing. Don't think, well, you know, I can't see myself preaching, therefore I can't do anything. That's just not so. That's just not so. I don't see myself one day serving as an elder of the Lord's church, therefore I just come and that's all. Don't be content to just say, well, I can't do. Yes, you can do a lot. Maybe what you can do is invite somebody to come. Maybe what you can do is be here yourself. Maybe what you can do is to read the text in preparation for a Bible class. Maybe what you can do is to read it to your family. Maybe what you can do is take a bowl of soup to somebody that's sick. Maybe what you can do is pray for somebody that either is sick or somebody that's weak. Maybe what you can do is to go over and mow somebody's yard when they need a little help from time to time. Maybe when somebody's stressed, maybe what you can do is just go and have a conversation. You see, there's always something that we can do. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who commented to me several years ago about his grandmother. He and his brother were the children of an only child, if that makes sense. Their mother was an only child. And Grandma was in a nursing home. And their mother had been providing care for her mother, for Grandma. But their mother had cancer and died. And here's Grandma in the nursing home. She's old. Not much that she can do. She can't hardly even feed herself. Can't get out of bed. And her two grandsons are visiting with her and talking with her about spiritual things. And she said, you know, I've obeyed the gospel. I've lived a good life. As far as I know, my life has been righteous. I don't know why I'm still here. There's nothing that I can do. I'm of absolutely zero help to anybody. And her oldest grandson said, Mom, or Grandma, that's not true. She said, how's that? I can't even feed myself a meal. He said, you can teach my brother and I how to serve. Now, brethren, God's got a use for everybody. There's something we can do. Now, what I want you to do tonight is to examine yourselves and say, hey, am I doing all that I can do? Is there an area where I can improve? Because Paul cited these examples of men that we don't read a whole lot about what they did, but their names are recorded forever as examples of men who did what they could. Now, what about you? That's our study tonight. You see, your name don't have to be an Apostle Peter or an Apostle Paul in order to work in the kingdom of God and accomplish good. You don't have to be a prominent figure. But there's work to be done. And we all need to busy ourselves with doing all that we can. Because God knows what our talents and abilities are. And we can acquire more. As you will read in Matthew the 25th chapter. That's another sermon for another day. Thank you for your patience. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who is not a Christian. And it would be your desire to begin to serve. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? Was talking with Caitlin the other day, and I said, you know, when we talk about faith in Christ, we need to see that from the evidence that is provided for us, there's really no other conclusion that we can come to. He is the Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. Indeed, examine the evidence. Would that then cause you to repent of your sin, to confess your faith, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? You read the bulletin article, then you see what's next. A new life. A life of service. What can you do? If you've not been serving in the way that you know that you can, then perhaps it's time to make a change. Identify what change needs to be made. And if it's something that we can pray with you, pray for you, help you in some way, would you make it known while together we stand and while we sing the song, James?